Let's continue our look at John chapter number 7 by returning to verse number 32 and reminding ourselves that this is all happening at the Feast of Tabernacles in the year 32, I believe, and that it is about 6 months before the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus. Jesus has suddenly appeared here and is taking on the Pharisees once again, and the Pharisees are not happy. They are not happy that some of the people want to believe that Jesus is the Messiah. So they are sending out an official arrest party, probably some young men that are functioning as the policemen, the special agents in the temple police force. And so John chapter 7, verse 32 says, "The Pharisees heard the crowd muttering these things about him," muttering positive things, "and the chief priests and the Pharisees sent officers to arrest him. Jesus then said, 'I'm going to be with you a little longer, and then I'm going to him who sent me,'" which we understand is a reference to his ascension back to the right hand of the Father on high. "But he says, 'You will seek me, and you will not find me. Where I am, you cannot come.'" Jesus says similar things to the apostles on the night before his crucifixion, when he says, "I'm going to go away and prepare a place. You can't go with me now, but you will go later. I'm going to come and get you." All of that. That's all a reference to what's going to happen after he ascends on high again. Now, the Jewish people who hear Jesus say this thing about going away, "You won't be able to find me," they are trying to process that, and they come up with a suggestion in their own head. The Jews said to one another, "Where does this man intend to go that we will not find him? Does he intend to go to the dispersion, the diaspora among the Greeks and teach the Greeks?" Now, as I was explaining when we ran out of time last session, the diaspora has existed ever since the Jewish people came back from their Assyrian and Babylonian exile periods. So we're talking about the time of Zerubbabel, Joshua the high priest, Ezra, Nehemiah, that whole crew that helped rebuild the temple, rebuild the nation in the land. They brought back many of the descendants, and few of the original exilees, but many of the descendants of those exiled whenever they restarted the Jewish nation in the Jewish homeland. But the vast majority of ethnic Jews remained where they were, up in Mesopotamia and beyond, down in Egypt area. Some had already started migrating over into Asia Minor and other places. And over time, despite many Jews deciding that they needed to go and live in the promised land, in the homeland, the vast majority of ethnic Jews lived outside the boundaries of the promised land. And they were referred to as the diaspora, the dispersed ones. And they were thought of as living amongst the Gentiles, living among the Greek speakers that were not Jewish. So these guys are saying, well, maybe the reason we won't know where he's at is because he's going to go out into the diaspora and start talking to Greek speakers, non-Jews. Maybe that's why he's going to disappear. Verse 36, "What does he mean by saying, 'You will seek me and you will not find me, and where I am, you cannot come'?" So that's how they're trying to process it. Now, verse 37 needs some clear explanation, because verse 37 says, "On the last day of the feast, the great day." Now, the Feast of Tabernacles, you can go back and look in the Old Testament passages that deal with it. It runs officially from the 15th to the 21st, with an additional eighth day being declared as a special convocation day, a day off of work, a day of prayer and celebration and worship. This is the last day that we're talking about, the 22nd day of the month. And in this particular year that we're looking at, which is 32, I believe, it fell on a Thursday, the daylight hours of Thursday. So what would happen on this final day is a matter of tradition. You remember that the Jewish people are using the Feast of Tabernacles to remember their ancestors' time in the wilderness. And one of the amazing miracles of the ancestors' time in the wilderness was that they always had water provided by God supernaturally from a rock. Apparently, every stopping place that they were going to camp for a while, you know, and apparently they would camp for a couple of years at a time, Moses would select a rock at God's direction, strike the rock, and water would pour out of it and make a bright big reservoir that would provide all the water for the encampment until they moved to the next place, and then the process would be repeated. Paul makes reference to this in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, where he talks about that Jesus was this rock that actually followed them through the wilderness. So he makes the application. So it's the water from the rock miracle that is an important part of the Feast of Tabernacle remembrance. But we also have prophecies from people like Ezekiel and Joel that indicated that in the future, in the time of the Messiah's kingdom, that there would be a miraculous flow of water coming from the Temple Mount. And so the Jewish people had developed a ceremony that commemorated the wilderness water from the rock story and looked forward to the future water from the Temple Rock or Temple Mount stories. And they, the high priest, with his entourage, would go down the pilgrim pathway, which has just recently been uncovered, by the way, in its most of its totality. And I'm looking forward this next visit to Israel of walking more of this pilgrim pathway, which stretches from the Pool of Siloam on the extreme south side of Jerusalem all the way up to the Temple Mount itself. So on the 22nd day of the seventh month, on the great day of the last day of the Feast of Tabernacles, the high priest and his entourage would walk down that path to the Pool of Siloam, dip apparently a golden container of water from that pool, the sent pool. And then they would walk with great joy and pomp and circumstance back up the pilgrim pathway, no doubt being cheered the whole time by all the tabernacle pilgrims. And they would take that golden pot in front of the temple shrine building and pour it out next to the altar or near the altar of sacrifice amidst great celebration. And so this was the tie-in to the Old Testament story of the water from the rock and the Old Testament prophetic tie-in to the future water on the Temple Mount, which would be the water of the River of Life. So it's on that day, probably during that ceremony, that this happens. Ready? Here we go. John 7:37. On the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." And so you can hear Jesus tying in to the ceremony, can't you? that he's telling the people watching this ceremony, do you want the water of life? Do you want to drink the water of life? Then you need to come to me. I'm that rock of the water of life. And I'm also the one that's going to make sure that the water flows out of you as well. Because water was understood as a symbol, too, of life, life-giving. I think the Jewish people understood quite well that even though there was a literalness to the idea of the river of water of life flowing out of the area of Jerusalem in the new heaven and new earth, and the water of life, having the tree of life all along this river, they understood it wasn't just the literal fulfillment that they were looking forward to. It was also their own change in themselves, that they were going to be able to drink of that water and live forever, and they would be changed from the inside out. And so Jesus, when he says these words, is speaking to that very personal fulfillment as well, that individualized fulfillment. How do we know that? All you have to do is read John's commentary that comes up next. Remember, John is writing this gospel about 30 years after the event. And so he teaches as he writes the gospel. And so here's his application, inspired by the Holy Spirit himself. Verse 39, now this he said about the Spirit. So Jesus was saying this about the Holy Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. Notice the language. For as yet the Spirit had not been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. So the Holy Spirit of God, the indwelling gift of the Holy Spirit's presence, cannot come until after Jesus had accomplished his work, his glorification. When John uses this phrase, glorification, or this term, glory, about Jesus, he's referring to the atonement, the bodily resurrection, the ascension back to the right hand of the Father, and the sending of the Holy Spirit into the world to be with us and in us and empower us. So John comments on this saying, Jesus was just talking ahead of time about what was going to occur once he died and rose again and provided salvation. So that a few weeks later, he is going to give the Great Commission, and then Peter is going to follow through along with the other 11 apostles in offering salvation on the day of Pentecost. And you remember how Peter responds to the question, what are we supposed to do to be saved? And he said, repent, change the way you're thinking, repent, each and every one of you, and be immersed into the name of Jesus, basically, into his death and his resurrection, so that you can have the forgiveness of your sins and receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And this is a promise not just simply to the ones that were there at Pentecost that day, but to many others that were going to be farther along in the story, farther off in time and space. Acts 2:38 and 37, you should go and read if you want to get more of that. And Matthew 28, 18 to the end of the chapter. We'll kind of draw all that stuff together. So Jesus is predicting here a massive change that's coming once his death and resurrection is accomplished. The Holy Spirit will be able to come and indwell people. And you know that he focuses on the ministry of the Holy Spirit quite a bit with the apostles on the night before he goes and accomplishes the atonement. Great, great stuff here in the Gospel of John about the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Let's move forward now. Verse 40 of John 7. when they heard these words, some of the people said, "This really is the prophet." Now, the prophet is a reference to Deuteronomy chapter 18, where Moses had told the people that after his own death, God would raise up another like unto himself from among the people, and he would speak the words of life. And you had to believe his words and live, or face judgment from disbelieving his words. Now, we, living in the 2020 hindsight period of the New Testament, we understand that the prophet definitely was Jesus. The Jewish people of the first century, though, had a little bit of a debate. They were not certain that the prophet was the same as the Messiah. And so it's possible some of these people are going, "Well, I may not think he's Messiah, but I'm pretty sure he must be the prophet. We need to listen to what he's saying." Verse 41 now. Others said, "This is the Christos. This is the Christ." Or, if they were speaking Hebrew or Aramaic, Mashiach. He's the Messiah. And so you can see the distinction that at least some of them had between the prophet and the Christ, whereas we understand they're one and the same. But some said, "Is the Christos to come from Galilee?" Remember that we've had this come up in the near context already, that some of them were confused, that they knew that they knew who Jesus was, that is, he's a Nazarene, he's from Nazareth up in Galilee, and the Christ, they weren't going to know exactly where he was from. Well, this group, though, puts a slightly different twist on that idea. Is the Christ to come from Galilee? Has not the scripture said that the Christ comes from the offspring of David, and therefore comes from Bethlehem, the village where David was? So there were passages, Micah being one of them, that indicated that the Messiah would be from the city of David, Bethlehem, now the city where David was born. Now, this tells us that some of these people don't know about the earliest part of Jesus' life. Jesus is somewhere in his 30s at this point. I believe he is probably in the second half of his 30s. Most of that time, he lived in Nazareth of Galilee. And so a lot of people didn't realize that even though he is a Nazarene and speaks with a Galilean accent, he was actually born in Bethlehem, and that he is a direct descendant of David the king through his son Nathan. Verse 43, "So there was division among the people over him." They're going back and forth. It's still more of that polarization. "Some of them wanted to arrest him, but no one laid hands on him." So a lot of them want to go along with putting him under arrest and then putting him on trial, letting it be sorted out that way. But not everybody's on board with that. And then something odd happens, something that really gets the goat of the Pharisees and the leaders within the Sanhedrin. Remember those officers that were sent out to arrest Jesus officially? Remember the guys that are part of the temple security forces, which was a massive organization, had to have been. A special arrest party, probably of young men, that were sent out. Well, they came back. Verse 45. "The officers then came to the chief priests and Pharisees, who said to them, 'Why did you not bring him?' So they didn't arrest him. And now their bosses want to know, 'Why didn't you?' The officers answered, 'No one ever spoke like this man.'" So they were impressed by everything that Jesus said and couldn't bring themselves to arrest him. So the Pharisees answered them, "Have you also been deceived?" So now they're mad at their own people, at their own temple security forces. Have any of the authorities or the Pharisees believed in him? Now, they think that's a rhetorical question to be answered in the negative. They don't realize that actually at least a couple in their number do consider Jesus to be Messiah, or at the very least, a candidate for Messiahship. So, have any of the authorities of the Pharisees believed in him? But this crowd that does not know the law is accursed. So they consider this group that are following Jesus to be a bunch of unlearned country people, folks that are easily deluded. They've got nothing but disdain for them and consider them to be under the curse of God. Now, verse 50. Nicodemus, who had gone to him before, remember John had told his story back earlier in the gospel. It happened in the time of Jesus' first year of teaching. In fact, right at the very beginning of it, at the time of Passover in 30, when Jesus started preaching and teaching. And Nicodemus came to him by night, not because he was afraid, but because that's when he could find Jesus away from the crowds. And it was also during evening conversations that a lot of discussions took place. So Nicodemus had come with the words, "Master, we know you must come from God as a teacher because no one could do these things you're doing unless God's with you." So just a few years earlier, in fact, 2.5 years earlier, Nicodemus had expressed at least the willingness of some of the Pharisees to believe that Jesus was Messiah. But that's all gone downhill since. But John now tells us that Nicodemus offers this into the discussion. Nicodemus, who had gone to him before and who was one of them, meaning he's one of the Sanhedrin, he's one of the 70 council members, he said to them, "Does our law judge a man without first giving him a hearing and learning what he does?" So he, we could say, is a bit of a secret disciple of Jesus at this point. And so he tries to bring some reason into the discussion on behalf of Jesus. And he effectively says, "Gentlemen, since when do we condemn people without first hearing from them?" Seems very reasonable, doesn't it? But they are not in the mood for being reasonable. Verse 52, they replied, "Are you from Galilee too? Search and see that no prophet arises from Galilee." They don't like Galileans right now because of Jesus. An awful lot of these guys that are on the council are from Judea area. And so they've got, let's just be honest about it, they've got a prejudice against anyone not in their own little circle that's like them. And so they consider this a bit of an epithet, a bit of an insult to suggest that maybe Nicodemus has decided to fess up to his Galilean roots or something. And then they make the accusation that that Nicodemus should read through the scriptures and see that no prophets come out of Galilee. Now, don't misunderstand this. We know prophets that come out of Galilee. Jonah is one. I believe Micah might have been one as well. There are plenty of prophets that come out of the Galilee region. What they're referencing is that there are no future prophets tied in with the messianic story that come out of Galilee. And so they are saying, you should know better. The Messiah comes from Judea, and the prophet, has to come from Judea as well. He doesn't, but they probably would have said that. And so you're off base. And so they shut him down. And then verse 53, which I know is not in some of your Bibles. Hopefully it's still in the main portion of your reading area, not just down in a reference note. We have a textual variant here that we'll talk about in just a moment. But verse 53 says, they went each to his own house. So once they had this contentious council meeting, they then left and went back to their own homes for the night or wherever they're staying. And the same would have happened for all the people in the temple complex. And then we're told in verse 1 of chapter 8, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Now we find out later that Jesus was in the habit of staying at Bethany on the east side of the Mount of Olives, in the home of Martha and Mary and Lazarus. And he makes a walk in each day of the week of Tabernacles and whatever other festival he happens to be attending. Now, we're going to go through this whole story because I believe it is authentic to the Gospel of John. Now, you will see notes in commentaries and in your own Bible that this is not found in some of the oldest manuscripts. I don't know why some of those old manuscripts don't have them, but the vocabulary, the grammar, all feel very much like John to me. And the chronology also fits with the Feast of Tabernacles time for AD 32. Because this day would have been Friday. And then the following day, which comes up in the context here, is a Sabbath day. So when we come back tomorrow, I'll talk a little bit more about textual variants, and then we'll dive back into God's Word.